Well, take your Bibles, please, and you're going to turn to two passages today. I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, or excuse me, 3, and then we're going to go to Acts chapter 20. We have advanced into 1 Timothy chapter 3, and all God's people said,
Hallelujah.
Tell you, today is one of those days, I think, that pastors fear. And here's why. It's cool outside. It's cloudy. What happens when it's cool and cloudy outside? What does that do to our bodies, right? It just kind of, I don't know what it does to you guys, but it makes me just want to have a meeting with Pastor Pillow and Brother Sheets. And so it's warm inside, and lunch is not in the too distant future. So we need to fight this morning, amen? We need to fight. So wage battle. I'll just put it that way. We are going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's read from verse 1 all the way down to verse 7. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Preaching often includes directives. A lot of times when we think of preaching, we think of a time where someone stands behind a pulpit and they open God's word and they exhort us to live certain ways, to do certain things, and to be a certain way. And that is a lot of preaching. We all need that in our lives. I need that in my life. However, before a preacher can actually go to those directives and applications, I know there's a feeling that many people have when they listen to preaching is, tell me what I need to do. Okay, I get people say that to me every once in a while. Well, what do I need to do? Just tell me that. Well, before you can tell someone what they need to do or how they need to be, we need to address how one thinks. We need to address how one thinks. Today's sermon may include some directives, but the main thrust is to hopefully shape how we think about something in particular, how we think about a very important position within the church, and that is the office of overseer. Now, I read 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, but we're not really going to be there a lot this week. We're not going to be there a lot today. We are going to be here a bit. We're coming back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, but I want you now to go to Acts chapter 20. We learned in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Paul addresses the roles of men and women in the church. And he revealed in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we've been building a case, that God has ordained men to lead and teach within the church. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul identifies the spiritual and moral qualifications that's required for those leaders. So he's been telling us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 who should lead and teach, and now he's telling Timothy about the qualifications of those who should lead and teach in the church. But I can't jump right into 1 Timothy 3. I think we first need to spend time addressing the circumstances that led Paul to write this. We need to understand the background, the dynamic of what's taking place. So in order to do that, you should be now in Acts chapter 20. We're not going to read the entire section, but if you kind of want to find verse 17, that's really where our section begins. Paul, he's in, I can never pronounce this word correctly, it's Miletus, I think that's how it is, or Miletus, Miletus, whatever, Miletus. And he is nearby Ephesus. Paul spent 3 years ministering and living in the city of Ephesus. It's a long time. And we get a glimpse of what he did during his time there. As he's near Ephesus in Miletus, we see in verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And so he's close enough by that he sends for the elders of the Ephesian church, and they come, and he says to them in verse 18, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public, and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Let's stop right there. He's labored for 3 years in Ephesus. Now, this setting is about 1 year after he's left. He calls these elders, and he starts to talk to them. He sends for them. And he starts to recount his time among them. He talks about how he evangelized the city. He talked about the trials that he endured there. But he also reveals that he discipled the believers. He talked about he would teach publicly and he would go from house to house teaching. His ministry was a ministry of teaching, and he labored to establish the church, or we could say the house churches, in Ephesus. He said, "I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public, testifying both to the Jews and Greeks of repentance." Skip on down to verse 27. He says something similar again. "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." He labored establishing this church and establishing the leadership in these churches. These leaders had been taught by Paul himself. Can you imagine that? I mean, these guys were taught by an apostle. This is before all of Scripture was laid down, but yet they learned the truth of Jesus. They learned the truth of what Paul writes down in other epistles from Paul himself. Can you imagine that? But then Paul, if we look at verse 28, he issues a warning to these men. Let's read verse 28 down to verse 30. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Just as had been true of his work in Ephesus, their ministry would revolve around teaching. But not just teaching, but actually combating false teaching. How does he describe the false teachers in those verses? What label does he give them? He calls them ravenous wolves. He's reminding them, first off, I think it was in verse 28, I think offhand verse 28, he's reminding them that these men were appointed to their position by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has therefore given them oversight. He's given them the responsibility of oversight and to care and to protect the church. What is a chief responsibility of any shepherd? To protect the flock, right? So Paul, he's then, as he says, this is what you're going to be doing. You have ravenous wolves coming among you. You need to care for the flock. He concludes in verse 31, be alert. And then he does something that's just amazing. He says, make my model of ministry among you. Make how I ministered among you your model. He says, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. I can imagine Paul staring at the eyes of these men and looking at them saying, be alert. Alert to what? Well, I think alert to Christ's imminent return. But also alert to a threat that exists. Be alert. Don't get apathetic or careless. Instead, be like Paul. What was Paul's ministry like? Be like Paul as he was among them. He points to his own ministry, how he labors day and night, and he's admonishing that people. What does it mean to admonish someone? Well, it kind of means a lot of things. It means to teach, to warn, to rebuke. And it says here that Paul did this work while in tears. His ministry among them was to serve as a model for their ministry. So Paul, he's with them 3 years. A year later, he calls them to himself, and he issues this warning to them. He issues this directive to them, and he says, ravenous wolves are coming. Be alert. Care for the flock. However, we know that Timothy is now in Ephesus. 4 years later, after this meeting in Miletus, Timothy is now in Ephesus. And why is Timothy in Ephesus? What had happened in these churches that caused Paul to leave Timothy in Ephesus? Well, let's go back to 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 3, says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. It's clear from 1 Timothy that Paul's prediction of wolves entering the church was proven to be true. Heresy had entered. And this is why Paul left Timothy in Ephesus. Let me ask you this. What does that also mean about the elders who were with Paul in Miletus? What does that imply about their ministry? Did they succeed or did they fail? Timothy's presence and mission and emphasis, at least in part, reveals something about the elders who listened to Paul. We don't know all the details, but doesn't it seem that the elders who were at Miletus somehow failed? Why were they unable to stop the false teachers? Well, we don't know. We don't have all the information, but we do see at least part of the problem in the reality that what did Paul say to those elders? He said, some of those ravenous wolves are among you. But what were the other reasons the false teachers entered the church and the church became sick? Well, it's unclear. But what is clear is that Timothy's ministry required confronting and removing false teachers. If you're in 1 Timothy still, we can go to verse 20. Paul did this. He identifies some false teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander. It says he handed them over to Satan. Timothy's ministry in part included tearing down leaders who were being destructive. But 1 Timothy 3 indicates that his ministry also included establishing leaders who could lead and follow Paul's example. So Timothy, how would you like to be Timothy? I mean, he shows up and this church is a mess. Or these churches are a mess. And he comes in and he has to start identifying the false teachers, and he has to, under Paul's authority, start saying, no, no, you are not allowed to teach here anymore. Delivering them over to Satan is the pattern Paul put with these two men, the pattern Paul gave. But now Timothy, is telling Timothy the type of men who should be leading the church. He's giving the qualifications. See, the false teachers had ripped the church apart, and Timothy is given authority and the directive to put the pieces back together. Now, we've just started, right? And we're observing just events leading up to Paul writing 1 Timothy 3. But we've also been confronted with a very, very important truth. Okay? Here it is. Godly leadership is vital to the life and health of a church. Godly leadership is vital to the life and health of a church. Paul shows this in Acts 20:20. It says, the Holy Spirit had made them, these certain men, to be overseers in order to care for the church of God. And the care these men were to provide is crucial for the health of a church. To restate the same idea, maybe more negatively, the account of the Ephesian church reveals that great damage can be a result from a lack of godly leadership. Great damage can be the result of having a lack of godly leadership. The reality is this: the false teachers somehow entered the church. I'm sure their ascent to power was in some way a result or a lack of poor leadership. And once these men began to lead, the church suffered greatly. When ungodly leaders are given oversight, there will be great destruction in the church. So, we've introduced this. We've been laboring so far, introducing the background by studying Acts 20. Now I want us to make some observations about the text in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I stopped reading in verse 7, but let's look at verse 8. 1 Timothy 3:8 says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with clear conscience. And I'll just say at this point, etc. We'll talk about deacons later. But I think we learn right away from 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the structure of leadership within the church. There are two offices. Paul identifies two offices that are to serve the church. Okay? He reveals two posts or two roles within the church meant to lead and serve God's people. In verses 1 to 7, he identifies that office as, in 1 Timothy 3, overseers, and in verse 8, the second office is deacons. It's the office of deacon. So this reveals a two-tier leadership structure within the church. Later, some denominations will use a three-tiered structure. However, a careful study reveals only two offices of leaders within the local church, the office of overseer and the office of deacon. Now, let's look at just the word overseer. It's the Greek word episkopos. And this is one of those words that seems to be both a noun and an adjective. In other words, what I mean is it's a position. It describes a position, but also identifies the position. I kind of liken it to the word manager, okay? A manager is a position, but a manager, the word manager also describes what the manager does. What does the manager do? Manages. It's the same way with overseer. What does an overseer do? They oversee. The word represents the position and the function of someone. This word was generally used before the church was established. This word in Greek was just generally used to refer to someone that functions or has the responsibility of guardianship. But the Christian community took over this term and used it to describe one who has supervision or guards over something. So the word overseer in the church is one or those who provide leadership in the church. Now, the word deacon is similar in function, or I should say is similar to overseer and manager, because it also identifies a position and describes their function. Diakonos means servant. The Greek English lexicon of the New Testament says it's someone who gets something done at the behest of a superior. It's an assistant someone. So the deacons serve the church, we understand here, by assisting the overseers. They come alongside those who have been entrusted the responsibility of oversight. And they serve the church, but they also serve the overseers of the church in various ways. Now, we see this back in Acts 6. You don't need to turn there. I think most of you know the story, know the account. Most scholars understand that the seven men chosen in Acts 6 serve as forerunners, or they're a preview of the former role of deacons. We're going to talk about deacons later, but I think starting off on this study of the two offices in the church, I think it's good for us to understand how they're different right away. If you recall, though, in the Jerusalem church, there was a problem going on. We had both Jewish and Greek members. They're Jews, but they're members of the church. And the Greek and Jewish widows were coming for the daily distribution of food and supplies, and there was a group of them, the Greek widows, were being neglected in that daily distribution. And so there was this problem that took place in the church. There was this problem that took place, and so the apostles, it seems like this is before the offices were firmly established. We have the apostles leading at this point. The apostles, they went to the church and they said, choose out from among you seven men of good repute to where they can, I'll just summarize, take care of this issue. That they can oversee the distribution, the daily distribution that is supposed to be given to the widows. Why did they do that? Was it that that role or that job was demeaning and just below them? Not at all. No, they say why they did that. They say they did it so that we can devote ourselves to the ministry of the word. They summoned the full number of disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up the preaching and teaching of God to serve tables. Pick out from among you seven men who will do this ministry. So the 12, the apostles, they're not elders. Those elders are revealed later in Acts 15. And the seven men technically aren't deacons yet. However, the church has historically seen the seven as the pattern of those who come alongside to assist and serve the church and those who labor in the ministry of the word. We're going to study the office of deacon in weeks to come. Right now, we're talking just about overseers. So, in verses 1 to 7, Paul reveals to Timothy the moral and spiritual qualifications that a man must meet to first serve as an overseer. But before jumping into that, which we're actually going to really jump into verses 1 to 7 next Sunday, I think we also need to understand a few important things. I keep using the word overseer because it's in 1 Timothy 3. That's the title in the ESV here. However, this is the same office as elder or pastor or shepherd, or how many in your Bible says bishop? Okay. Those words are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament to refer to elder. The title of overseer refers to the same position identified in other portions of Scripture as elder, pastor, shepherd, etc. These terms describe the same office and position within the church. So, for instance, we were in Acts chapter 20 just a few minutes ago, right? It says in verse 17 that Paul called the elders of the Ephesian church. He called those elders to visit him. But verse 28, listen to what Paul said in verse 28 of Acts 20. He says, Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church. He calls the elders overseers. And he also identifies the church as what? The flock. Also implying shepherd. If you want to write this text down, you can. I'm not going to turn there, but in Titus 1, 5 to 7, another pastoral epistle, Paul reveals that part of Titus's role was to appoint elders in every town. But then in verse 7, Paul calls those overseers, or so those elders, overseers. He uses the word interchangeably. I do want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 to 2. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So here we see that Paul is using elder, oversight, and shepherd, all referring to what the elder does. So when you read the New Testament and you come across elders in a church or overseers or shepherds, it's referring to the same office. They're used interchangeably. Another reason that elders and pastors and shepherds are the same office, we know, is they're never given separate qualifications. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We don't find a separate list of qualifications for pastors that are different than the qualifications for elders. If there was a difference between the elders and the pastors, you would think there would be other lists of qualifications. And we also see throughout the New Testament that elders and overseers and pastors have the same function. For instance, we read in 1 Timothy 3, 4 to 5 that overseers are to manage their household well. And if they don't, he asks, how can they manage God's household, which is the church? But then in 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul talks about elders who rule or manage well. So these are interchangeable. Our church right now has 5 elders, including me. So though in our context, people in our I'm sorry, I keep drinking today the water, but I don't know if it's the weather or allergies or what. Here at our church, most people refer to me as pastor. And the reality is, though, is that all 5 of us actually hold the same office, according to Scripture. And all together, we are responsible to oversee and shepherd and guard Mount Morris Community Church. Scripture does not speak of a third office of pastor distinct from the elders. And we need, I think, here at our church, we need to kind of be careful of this. Not to allow our some traditions to create a third tier in our minds. There is no third tier within the church. Now, I also think some would agree with that statement, but still in our minds create this third office. It's easy to identify the one who's a quote-unquote a professional clergyman or the regular teacher as pastor and to create a separate office for the elders. I think it's good, though, I think it's good for a periodic reminder that we should not do that. Even though there may be a primary teacher in the church, that primary teacher and the elders share the same scriptural office, and together they lead the church. So, does that lead to a logical question? Some may ask, if all the elders share the same office, why do some churches provide a title of senior or lead pastor? Well, this is a controversial question among churches who affirm the plurality of elders. If they all hold the same office, why are some given special designation that implies more oversight? You following me? Why then do we have in these churches people who identify as lead pastor or senior pastor? Is there any biblical support for a lead pastor? Well, before we can answer that question, I really want to clarify the question that's being asked here. We're not asking if there's any scriptural support showing that the main teacher holds a different office from the elders. That's been addressed. There's no third office. What is being asked is if scripture shows the possibility of a unique function for individuals holding the same office. Well, and to that question, I do see glimpses that lend support to some elders having functional distinctions. Go to 1 Timothy 5:17. Guys, I really think this, even though you may think, oh, this is kind of dry, there's not a lot of directives here, remember, we're shaping how we should think as a church about leadership. These are very important things that we need to know about. I see glimpses in the New Testament that lend support that some elders have functional distinctions, even though they hold the same office. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Like every verse in the pastoral epistles, this is a matter of debate. This verse is a matter of debate. But I reject those notions that take from this verse a hint of 2 classes of elders. One that teaches and that one that doesn't. You ever maybe go on a church's website or talk to someone that says, well, I'm a teaching, and there's a label or a title given to someone that says they're a teaching elder. right? Or there's another group of elders that were leading elders. You might see that from time to time. I personally don't see that you can really differentiate between the two, because what is a qualification of an elder in 1 Timothy 3:2? They must be able to teach. The question, though, is there one that will teach more than others? I don't think 1 Timothy 5:17 is distinguishing between a ruling elder and a teaching elder, where all elders are called to teach. But I do see a distinction in the phrase, those who labor in preaching and teaching. Verse 17 is one of those verses that it's kind of hard for us to understand. We're not going to get into it right now. But basically, Paul's referring to those whose work, career, or livelihood comes from their preaching and teaching. The whole point of verse 18 is to show that when a person is asked to labor, he should be paid for it. So it seems that Paul's referring to certain elders who labor more than others in the preaching and teaching. Are you following me? In fact, that labor of preaching and teaching, in this case here, seems to be the source of their income. So those who perform this duty within the church, they're going to have more time to give themselves to that labor. Another thing I see in the New Testament that may lend to support for distinct functions within the elders is a pattern of gifting and calling specific individuals. There's a pattern in the New Testament of gifting, of God gifting and calling specific individuals to lead his people. All right, obviously, Jesus was the leader of the 12 disciples, right? He was the leader of the 12 disciples. But do you also realize that there was another leader among the disciples? Peter. We see this, that Jesus points out Peter, equipping and equips Peter to lead, to be the leader of the 12 once Jesus returns to the Father. When Jesus went to be with the Father, who is standing and speaking for the group saying that we need to replace Judas? It's Peter. At Pentecost, Peter's the mouthpiece for the whole church. Later in Acts 15, 7 to 11, we see this when it comes to him representing the apostles as leaders. But it's not just Peter, we see this even among elders. Okay. We see where James, the half-brother of Jesus, is serving as a leader among the elders in the church of Jerusalem. So I do think that there is, we can even go to Revelation 2 or 3, 2 to 3, where there's different churches being addressed, and it says to the angel or the messenger of the church. Some believe that could be the main teacher there. So there does seem to be some biblical precedent for different roles and functions among the elders of the church. So a leader among leaders. So as we get to this, though, we next week are going to look at verse 1. What are these qualifications that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1? Well, first off, we see that one must aspire to the office. There must be an aspiration to become an overseer. And that includes a desire for it. And that is going to be what we focus on next week. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your word, Lord. I know we're going through things that for some may be new. For some, this may be stuff that we've talked about and discussed for many years, and we already know. But Lord, I think whether it's new or old to us, we know we need these reminders. We need this teaching. Lord, I pray for the leaders of this church. Those who are here now and those who will be leaders in this church. Lord, right now you are, I believe, working in men to possibly one day become an elder. God, I pray that you would just be with the leaders. I pray that those who are leading will always strive to teach your word, to look to your word as the supreme authority for how this church should be governed. Lord, that we would have oversight, but Lord, that we would care out of love for those whom you have entrusted to us. We thank you again for this time in your precious name. Amen.
I sing, bless.